Did some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit cease over time? Or do they all, including the gifts of healings, miracles, and tongues, continue into the present? If you've been with us the past three Sundays, you know that we have already covered a number of basic questions about spiritual gifts in this series so far. But this question is perhaps the most controversial, because the answer to this question has many implications for Christians and churches and ministries. Understandably, people want to know the answer to this and know it well. Fortunately for us, the Bible does give a clear answer to this question. And today we're going to see that answer for ourselves. But before we see that answer to that question, there may be another question that surfaces in your minds first. And that is, if the New Testament does indeed answer this question clearly, why then do so many Bible-honoring Christians disagree about the answer? I mean, if it is clear, it's clear, right? Well, I believe one of the main reasons is that when people try to answer a difficult doctrinal question such as this, they come to their Bible looking for that one killer verse, that one verse that says exactly what they think it ought to say. Some verse that says something like, well, these gifts of the Spirit will cease. And when they don't find a statement like that, they then conclude, well, then why would we say that they cease? They must continue. That approach to Bible study and solving doctrinal questions is too simplistic. Thankfully, we don't reason like that in other areas of important doctrinal inquiry. For example, it is the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses who often demand that one clear verse that teaches that God is one and yet in three persons, or at least to find the term Trinity somewhere in the Bible. When no verse teaches all the various aspects of the Trinity, they conclude that the doctrine then is an invention of man. They don't take time to put all of the various verses together, the ones that speak of Jesus' divinity and the Holy Spirit's divinity and the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they won't put them together to see, yes, the Bible teaches that there are three who in their person are God, and yet there is only one God. Knowing that God is three in one takes more than a shallow study of the New Testament. Or when liberal Christians chide we conservatives for believing in the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Bible, asking, well, what verse in the Bible says the Bible is inerrant? We point them to a series of statements, not just one. Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken, and we think through the implications of that. Or he said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Or how Jesus taught that Adam and Eve were real people and he taught about marriage from them. Or that all Scripture comes from the very breath of God and God is described as one who cannot lie. Well, in the same way, the issue of cessation or continuance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit depends not on one or two verses or even looking for the word cease, but on a careful inquiry into all that Scripture teaches on the subject. In particular, there are three things that we need to know in order to answer this question. First, what were the gifts of the Spirit? In other words, how did they manifest them? What actually are, what do they look like? You can't know whether they continue unless you know what they are. And if what they are is happening in the church today, then who is anyone to say that it's not happening when it indeed is happening? But if what they are is not happening in the church, and people have changed the definition of a gift, and they say, well, look at this manifestation over here. Well, but that is not what the Bible calls the gift. Therefore, the gift is not indeed operating, even if they say that it is. The second thing we need to know is what the purpose of the gift of the Spirit was. If the purpose for the gift demands that it cease in time after that purpose is accomplished, well, then the gift obviously ceased. But if its purpose is still needed in the church, then that would argue for its continuity. And the third thing we need to know, is there any other evidence, particularly indirect evidence, for some gifts either ceasing or continuing in the Scriptures? It does not have to state directly that they ceased or that they continue. Evidence can be provided in other indirect ways. These three tests will yield a clear answer from the Bible to the question of the cessation or the continuance of certain gifts of the Holy Spirit. What was the gift? What was its purpose? And what other evidence within the Bible is there? Well, I want you to keep those tests in your mind as you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where many of these gifts are listed. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to show you, according to those three tests right here, that there were two gifts of the Holy Spirit that definitely ceased. Two gifts of the Spirit that definitely ceased. Now, in weeks past, we covered verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 12, and then we covered verses 4 through 7. Last time, we went back to verses 4 through 7 and gleaned some more answers to basic questions. And we also looked at verses 11 through 13, and particularly the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You may have noticed that we skipped the list of the spiritual gifts there in verses 8 through 10. That was done on purpose. For starting today, we want to begin a survey of each of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and other gifts that are not even listed in this list, such as down later in the chapter in verse 28, such as also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. In Romans chapter 12, there is a list, and in 1 Peter 4, there is at least a category of how lists can be put together. The first two gifts that are listed by the Apostle Paul in verse 8 are the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. We're going to get back to those two gifts. We're not going to start with them. Rather than explaining those gifts first, I want us to look all the way down in the same chapter to verse 28. Look down there if you would, because this is where we're starting and spending most of our time today. In verse 27, Paul wrote, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." I think that's the climax of this chapter where he's talking to the Corinthians. In verse 28 and verse 29, he gives a list. He says, "God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." And then he asks this question, "All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire," or "be zealous for," is the better translation. Zelao is the verb. "The greater gifts," the ones he listed first there. The reason we should start with this list in our study of spiritual gifts is because here Paul lists them in a particular order. Did you see the ordinal numbers, first, second, and third, he places there? Paul does not mean that first the apostles came on the scene in the church, and then after the apostles died out, prophets came along in the church, and then after them, teachers. That's not what he means. For all of these gifts were present instantaneously from the day of Pentecost, the first day that the church was formed. In fact, tongues were spoken the very day the church was given all the other gifts, and yet here tongues is listed last. So it's not a chronological order that he is listing here. The order is not an order of time. The order is one of priority. Priority. That priority does not refer to greater honor given to those who have the gifts. Remember what Paul wrote back in verse 23, that the less seemly gifts or less prominent gifts are given more abundant honor. The order refers rather to an order of higher value to what is Paul's main concern in chapter 12, and that is the church's edification through the use of spiritual gifts. That's Paul's main concern. And certain gifts of the Spirit have higher value for edification of the church. Now, Paul has already made clear that the purpose of spiritual gifts is for the common good. He wrote that back in verse 7. And he's going to stress that common good, that edification of the body, even when we get to chapters 13 and 14 where he talks about love and he talks about the greater value of prophecy over tongues for the edification of the church. So since that is the purpose of all of the gifts, then the gifts which do the most edifying for the church, the most building up of the body, are then the primary gifts of the Holy Spirit. Remember again the direct statement in verse 31 that certain gifts are greater. They are the greater gifts. These gifts of the Spirit, apostles listed first, prophets listed second, and teachers listed third, are greater and more foundational to the church than any other gift of the Spirit. The apostles and the gift of apostleship bring the highest edification value to the church, to the universal church, and even to local churches. The prophets or prophecy then bring the second greatest value to edification, and then teachers or teaching. Why exactly is that? Well, when we study each of these gifts of the Spirit, you will see why. Now, having noted their priority, let me also say that it is doubtful that the order of priority should be pressed beyond the first three in that list in verse 28. Please notice that there's no corresponding ordinal number given past the third. Paul doesn't say fourth and fifth. Rather, after the third, Paul puts in two transitional words, then and then, and then just lists the rest after that to show that the rest go into a final group that are unranked in that way. Just to reinforce this observation, you may have noticed that Paul reverses the order for some of the other gifts back in the first list in verse 10. So the order of them does not seem to matter as much. So it's no coincidence that Paul puts these first three gifts first. The same order is given in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Keep a finger here in 1 Corinthians, and I'd like you to flip to see this list in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians 4:11. This is a context where Paul is writing that Christ ascended into heaven, and after he ascended into heaven, what did he do? He poured forth the Holy Spirit and gave gifts to men, that is, to his church. It is at this time the church became equipped with spiritual gifts. And when he starts to list the gifts here in Ephesians 4, he does not list all of them, but he starts with four and then shows how they equip all the rest of the saints in the church to use their gifts. Verse 11 says, He, Christ, gave some, not all, as apostles. So some are apostles. And then next he says, some as prophets. And here he puts one in between prophets and pastors, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Those go together because they're the same gift. You might call them pastor teachers. Why did Christ give these primary gifts to the church when he ascended on high? The answer is in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. Every Christian is a saint. The beginning of Ephesians says so. Why would the saints need to be equipped? The answer is also given in verse 12. For the work of service unto, here it is, this is the main concern, the what? Building up of the church, the body of Christ. And that building up should continue on until there's a greater unity of faith and greater knowledge of the Son of God mentioned in verse 13. Verse 14 mentions we're no longer immature, but we're strong in doctrine. And you get all the way down to verse 16 and you see that the whole body using their gifts in love is building itself up. But it all started with Christ pouring forth the Spirit, giving these gifted men and these particular gifts that are foundational to the church to energize and drive forth the other gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's very important. And with that in mind, flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to show you why each of these gifts are so foundational to the church's edification. Today you're going to get a lot more doctrine, less application. Last week I gave you a lot of things to think about in terms of your personal life. This week I want you to hang in there. We're going to study a lot of doctrine. I want to give you a lot of important teaching from Scripture that will help you sort out a lot of things that you see going on in the realm of Christianity. Because a lot of the division that happens between the different denominations and different groups that arise concerns how they look at the apostles and how they look at prophets and what they think about them. And so this doctrine has many practical implications. It'll be a little tougher to listen to today, but you hang in there. Let's look at the one that Paul lists first in both of the lists, the gift of apostleship. What is this gift? We read about apostles all the time, the 12 apostles. We've heard that before, but what is that gift? What's so special about it? Why was it so important? Well, the term apostle, apostolos, simply means a person who is sent out on behalf of somebody else. Today we use terms like ambassador or delegate or an envoy or representative. Those words carry very similar meanings to the term apostle. One who is in authority or has some position of stature then sends out another person to speak for them at some group. That person who is sent out is the apostle. He is an official messenger. Jesus taught in John chapter 13 and verse 16 that an apostle is not greater than the one who sent him. That is true. For someone can't be an apostle without being sent by a higher authority. Now, you need to think about that. That's very important. You cannot make yourself an apostle. The greater authority has to make you an apostle. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and also in Ephesians 4, Paul is not writing about just any apostles, any kind of an ambassador. He's not talking about Roman ambassadors or Greek ambassadors. It's not just any secular use of the term. He is writing about the apostles that Jesus specifically commissioned and sent out into the world to speak on his behalf. The gift of apostleship is given only to Jesus' representatives, Jesus' spokespersons, if you would. In the early churches, there were other people who could be called apostles. Maybe we would say with a small a, a church might send out a delegate to send a message over to another church. And in the way that word was used in Greek, they were an apostle. That's not the sense here. The sense here is that Jesus is the one choosing them to be his representatives to the world. There are also other uses of the word apostle. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus himself is referred to as an apostle. Why? Because he was sent into the world by God the Father. Once Paul makes reference to false apostles, who would they be? People posing as apostles of Jesus Christ but didn't have the credentials. They were actually messengers of Satan, and Paul had to warn the churches concerning them. But those uses of the term in the New Testament are rare. 73 of the 79 times the term apostolos is used in the New Testament, it refers to that special category of people, the apostles of Jesus Christ. And that is the gift of the Spirit that Paul is referring to in this passage. Now, at this point, some may wonder if an apostle was a position in the church or was it a spiritual gift. After all, the term apostle was a title used frequently by Paul himself in his letters. And in Ephesians 4, verse 11, which we just read, it says, "The men themselves were the gift to the church." And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, right after Jesus ascended into heaven and after Judas killed himself, Peter turned to the others and he says, "This 12th spot, this 12th office has to be filled." And they went, and they had it filled according to God's direction. So it was indeed an office. It was a recognizable position within the church. So how then could it also be a spiritual gift? Well, because right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, apostles are listed right along with all of the other spiritual gifts. Apostleship is just as much a spiritual gift as the other ones listed: faith, tongues, or prophecy. Now remember back in verses 4 through 7, and this is why I went through this with you first, Paul described spiritual gifts not only as gifts, but as ministries, and as effects, and as manifestations within the body of Christ. That includes the working of the gift from an office, an official position within the church. So the exercise of spiritual gifts resulted in specific ministry being accomplished. And in the case of the use of the gift of apostleship, this ministry also occurred in officially recognized church offices. Scripture reveals an interplay between the person who receives the gift, and then they get titled by the gift, and then they use the gift itself. For example, in Romans chapter 12, it says, "The one who teaches should use his gift of teaching." You see the person, in some cases the office, using his gift. It says the person who exhorts should use his gift of exhortation. Sometimes the gifted person who performed the ministry was actually in a recognized position within the church. That's what we mean by an office. Apostleship is an office. Why? Because Christ appointed them to that position. They were officially tested and recognized by the church. So the office of apostle in the church was to be filled only by those who had the spiritual gift of apostleship. The office and the gift were to go hand in hand. Now, of course, it was possible that someone who did not have the spiritual gift of apostleship, meaning that they were not commissioned by Jesus Christ to be a spokesperson, could end up in the office of the church because the church was naive and didn't understand who should be there. But then again, we'd have to call them what? False apostles, right? They would be false apostles because they were pretenders to the office, and the church wasn't alert enough to know they can't be in that office. They don't have the true gift. Christ didn't give it to them. However, the scriptures never speak of someone having the gift of apostleship who did not also have the office of apostle. Okay? That is the relationship between the office of apostle and the gift of apostleship. Now, how important was this gift and office to the church? Very, very, very significant. How's that? Can I make it any stronger than that? That is why Paul lists them first. These men, and by the way, every last one of them were men, not ladies, and it was all by Christ's design and choice. These men carried a distinct authority within the early church. Indeed, they carry a distinct authority today through means that you'll see later. They really were an unmatched group. There was no one else like them. No other group of leaders that stood at their level. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, the whole church there in Jerusalem devoted themselves. You might say, what did they devote themselves to? Bible study. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, I don't want you to devote yourselves to my teaching or any other man in this church. We are to devote ourselves today to what the Scripture says, and if what we teach comes from the Scriptures, great. But there in Acts 2:42, it says the whole church devoted themselves to what the apostles were saying, what was coming out of their mouths. They gave instruction, they gave doctrine, and the church received it and devoted themselves to that. Why? Because Jesus gave the apostles a unique promise he has given to no one else. John 14:26. He said that when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come into the world, the Spirit would teach you, he was speaking to the apostles in the upper room, all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Other people can't have that brought to their mind. They weren't there listening to Jesus. Only they could recall the teachings of Jesus, and only they were given this specific promise. Though people misuse that promise all the time. Remember, they were Christ's chosen spokesperson. Furthermore, in Acts 4:33, it says that with great power, it says the apostles, not the whole church, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You say, that's what we do today. We give witness to the resurrection of Jesus. No, we do not. Because I didn't see Jesus raised from the dead, and you didn't either, and if you think you did, you need to talk to me after this service. They saw him. They were chosen to be eyewitnesses. That's what witness means. We witness in an indirect way through their witness. And powerful miracles, instantaneous, obvious, indisputable, lasting miracles. True miracles were being performed by them by the hundreds. What did that say? Listen to these men. Listen to these men. That's what God was saying. They were a unique group. In Acts 5:13, it says the people in the church held the apostles in high esteem and did not dare associate with them. They gave authoritative teaching to the church, and the church was required, was commanded by Jesus to listen to them and obey them. John the Apostle wrote in his first letter, 1 John 4:6, he said, we, and that refers to the apostles, we apostles are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. In 1 Thessalonians 2:6, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that if he had wanted to, he could have asserted his authority as an apostle of Christ. We can't do that. Paul was jealous about guarding this gift. He knew of its importance and the way it could be abused. In Galatians 1, when he was rebuking the churches in the Galatian region, he started his letter this way, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men. Get his tone? But through Jesus Christ. I was sent through Jesus Christ. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Christ sent me, not man. Paul never called men like Timothy and Titus and Luke and Silas, who shared in ministry with him. He never called them apostles. And though they traveled with him and they taught the word and they held some degree of authority within the churches, to identify one who was truly gifted as an apostle of Christ, there were very clear signs and very strict requirements. Most people don't get this. Most people don't understand this. And so they think that lots of people were apostles back then and that people can be apostles today. Nothing could be further from the truth. Fortunately, the gift of apostleship is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit we have the most information about in the Scriptures for our study. We're not left in the dark here. The requirements for being an apostle are clearly laid out in the New Testament. First of all, you should write these down, the requirements for an apostle. First of all, an apostle had to be hand-selected by Jesus Christ himself. This was the primary requirement. Some strong feeling that, I feel that I am called to be an apostle. Or some consensus on the part of the church. Gee, that guy looks like he would make a good apostle. None of that was good enough. It didn't matter that you wanted to be an apostle. You had to be chosen directly by Jesus to be his apostle. It wasn't a church vote. It did not come as the result of the Spirit of God prophesying that someone was an apostle. There was nothing indirect about it at all. Jesus directly commissioned certain men. And if he hadn't, you weren't. You remember how the 12 apostles were chosen. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 it records, "And it was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." 12. Were there other disciples standing around? Yeah, and some of them didn't get picked, and they weren't apostles. So that's not fair. It's Jesus. He'll do whatever he wants with his church. 12 men, hand-selected, to bear testimony of Jesus, to be with him. Why 12? For the 12 tribes of Israel. They became his sent out ones to Israel. In the Gospels, these 12 men were given temporary empowerments. They were able to cast out demons and do other things. But when Pentecost came, they received their permanent empowering for their office of apostle. And thus they were gifted as apostles. Paul, who was an apostle but not one of the 12, was also hand selected by Jesus right on the road to Damascus. Jesus came down out of heaven and came down to the road of Damascus and selected Paul and said, "You're my apostle." In fact, when he gave further testimony to a disciple called Ananias, he said to Ananias, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine." It's these very special apostles. Jesus said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." The second requirement of an apostle was that an apostle had to be a personal eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. They had to be one of the ones who saw Christ in his resurrected body, whom Christ personally appeared to. Peter directly affirms this qualification in Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, that only an eyewitness of the resurrection could fill the place of Judas as one of the 12 apostles. Peter also says in Acts chapter 10 and verses 40 and 41, "God raised Jesus up on the third day and granted that Jesus should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses," listen, "who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Very limited group of people. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul bases his credentials as an apostle on the fact that he had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The third qualification was that they had to authenticate their gift of apostleship with the performance of an abundance of miracles and healing. They had to perform miraculous signs on and on to prove to group after group that they were indeed apostles. They had a unique authority, and the proof of that was their unique power. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Again, where he's defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, a messed up church as we're learning. He says, the signs of a true apostle, listen to that. The signs, that word sign is the word for miracles. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Listen, Corinthians, you saw an abundance of miracles. You know I'm an apostle. Don't have any doubts about it. The book of Acts, it says that all 12 of the apostles performed miracles. And the miracles they performed authenticated them and separated them as true apostles. Fourth, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, apostles also received direct divine revelation like a prophet. They received direct messages through dreams and visions the same way that a prophet would. Infallible, inerrant truth directly to them so they could speak that forth. Every single apostle was also qualified as a what? Prophet. I'm going to tell you more about the function of a prophet in a minute. Now maybe you can see why true apostles of Jesus Christ were very rare even in the early church. Apart from the 12 and Paul, cases can be made for very few others. Some think James, the Lord's brother, because he had a specific resurrection appearance to him. Some think Barnabas, depending on how the term apostle is used in Acts 14. I won't get into all of that. But very few others, a case can be made for them. Even the 70 men whom Jesus temporarily sent out to Israel, mentioned in Luke chapter 10, are never called apostles beyond that one short mission. It seemed to be a limited trip. Theirs was a mission only to Israel. It was temporary. It was prior to the church. They never held the office of apostle in the church or were gifted as an apostle. So, if you are here this morning and you're wanting to know through a survey of spiritual gifts, what is my spiritual gift? You can cross apostleship off the list. Yes, it is true that in one sense all of us are sent by God into the world. We are to witness for Him, but you and I are not apostles of Jesus Christ. Unless, of course, you are about 2,000 years old, and you saw Jesus' resurrected body somewhere in the land of Israel, and you talked to Him personally, and you now perform an abundance of great miracles with your hands, not through prayer, but with your hands. And the church treats your teaching like Scripture and is required all over the entire world to obey it. I think you can see that neither church planters nor missionaries, even when they go to new areas, are apostles. They can't be. By the very nature of the gift and the office, apostleship was not something that could be passed on to anybody else. Because of these strict requirements, there can be no apostolic succession from generation to generation. Now, someone can say that they are in the line of apostles, but they can't meet the qualification, and so their claim is to be rejected. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church claims that their leaders are in that succession, particularly the Pope, that they speak with apostolic authority, but that is all refuted by this teaching here in the Bible. No person, Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox, is a true apostle today. Now let's go back to the issue of the cessation or the continuance of all of the spiritual gifts. Many sincere Christians believe that it is wrong to say that any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased. Why would God cause a helpful and needed gift to cease in His church, they would ask? Doesn't the church still need them? Let's not put God in a box. God can do anything that He wants to do. But I say to our dear brothers, and if any of you are wondering about that or have folks to speak to yourself, if you claim that none of the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, you have a major biblical problem because the gift of apostleship ceased. And it ceased by God's design. And the Scriptures are very clear about that fact. No church anywhere in the world has an apostle of Jesus today, even if they give themselves that title. And here's the point. If one gift of the Holy Spirit ceased, in fact, the primary spiritual gift ceased, no one has the right to say today that all of the gifts continue. Because they don't, in fact, continue. The Bible says they don't. And if God designs it, yes, there are other gifts of the Spirit that could cease as well. Even just reflecting a little bit more about the gift of apostleship, you can see that the need for the gift of apostleship is not now in the church anymore, but was then and was desperately needed then at the time where the universal church was being formed at its birth. Today, every local church that seeks to do God's will still benefits from the teaching and example that the apostles laid for Christianity in the first century. Right this very moment, you and I are being edified by the gift of apostleship. No, I'm not claiming to be an apostle. We are being edified by the gift of apostleship through Paul's teaching in the New Testament. The New Testament is the product of the exercise of the gift of apostleship, and its existence and teaching removes even the need for apostles in the church today. It completely removes the need. And those who believe that apostles are needed today have a low view of what the Scriptures actually are. Obviously, then, when you properly understand the purpose for the gift, you're willing to submit to God's design. That's not putting God in a box. That is submission to what He said. And not only acknowledge that this gift ceased, but also ardently defend its uniqueness against all modern counterfeits. For any who would claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ today will fail the test. But the Bible that we preach every single week, verse by verse, no matter where we are throughout the New Testament, is the very voice of the apostles, which is the voice of Christ, which is the voice of God the Father. And that is why we are to listen to all of it carefully and teach all of its doctrines and not just some. We are to take it very seriously and change our beliefs according to what it says. If you came from a theological background that didn't teach this, it's now time to change. And study the Scripture and see for yourself what it says. Put yourself under the authority of the gift of apostleship by believing its teachings. For in so doing, we are being edified by the gift of apostleship, and it is primary to the way this church or any other church should operate. That brings us to the second gift in importance. And I can tell I'm only going to get started with it. Rats. There's so much in here. I said two, so I'm trying to get through two. The prophets. Prophecy. Oh, we jump out of the, what's the saying, out of the oven and into the firing, the fire pan. It's just so much confusion about prophesying and prophecy and prophets today. Rather than getting into all the claims that people have, I just want to give you some biblical teaching that you can use to help discern what is going on, what's truly of God and what is not. Today you can find many churches where people will stand up in the middle of a worship service and say, God is telling me to say to all the rest of you this. But is God really telling them? Or are they and their own thoughts, or even worse, some other thoughts guiding them? Listen, I believe in prophecy. I'm going to teach a class coming up shortly on eschatology, which is all about prophecy. I'm not a skeptic when it comes to prophecy. I believe that every single prophecy that God has uttered in the Word is going to come true. But I will not defend false prophets. And I wouldn't have us being naive about who are true and who are false. In Greek, the word used for prophet here in 1 Corinthians 12 and in many other places is the word prophetes, prophet. You hear that just like apostle. This word means one who gives forth the word of God. One who speaks or proclaims the word of God in front of others, before men. Israel had prophets. And just as Israel had prophets in the Old Testament proclaiming the word of God to them, so also the church in the first century had prophets, and they proclaimed the word of God to them. As we saw, the prophets were ranked just under the apostles. That's still very, very high, is it not? Why were they ranked so high? And why lower than the apostles? Well, they had not been with Jesus throughout his years of ministry, so they could not recall his teachings as the apostles, energized by the Spirit, could. And they were not hand-selected by Jesus in person. In other words, their message from God was more limited than that of the apostles. Nevertheless, their message conveyed the very words of God to men on whatever subject they spoke on. Their prophecies were inerrant and infallible. In 2 Peter 1:21, it makes it clear. It says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, people today can feel moved by many things, and they can even sense that God is working powerfully in their life, but this movement of the Holy Spirit was movement to give them direct words for the sake of others and their edification. The spiritual gift that corresponds with the office of prophet is prophecy, prophetia. To exercise the gift of prophecy is to prophesy, that is, to proclaim. The action of a prophet is prophesying, and the product is prophecy. And though many today try to make a distinction between a prophet and one who prophesies, some are saying, well, you could prophesy and not be a prophet, but that's not true. Peter and Paul never made that distinction. If you prophesied, that's all that you needed to qualify you to be a prophet. And if you were a prophet, you definitely prophesied. David even was called a prophet in the Old Testament in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, where Peter's preaching about his activities, called a prophet simply because he wrote down a prophecy in the Psalms. Also, I want you to compare here in chapter 12, verse 10, which speaks of the gift of prophecy, with verse 28 in the same chapter, which speaks of the office of the prophet. Gift, office, same context again, same passage, one and the same. The office of the prophet exercised the gift of prophecy. The one who had the gift of prophecy was in the office of the prophet. It makes it pretty clear that the two are equated here in this passage. Again, later, Paul will do the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29, and two verses later in verse 31, where he shows that all prophets were prophesying, and those who prophesied were assumed to be the prophets in the church. I want you to see that again. What exactly is the gift of prophecy? Well, prophecy involved preaching. It involved proclaiming. It was a speaking kind of a gift. To be a prophet was to be involved with preaching and preaching before people. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 32, it indicates that along with the reception of divine revelation, prophets also preached and exhorted the church with their word. People were built up by the use of the speaking gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it again indicates that prophecy, when it's spoken in the church, led to the edification and the building up of the church. Why? Well, because they were speaking the word of God, and that impacted the church as they heard the word. It is a mistake, however, to equate a modern preacher, a modern proclaimer of the word, with a prophet. Many do, but it's a mistake. A prophet was more than a preacher. Yes, he was a preacher. Yes, he edified. Yes, he encouraged. But he was more than that. He was a man, and in this case, there were women as well, who had first received direct revelation, a direct message from God, and then proclaimed the word and the implications of that word to others. This understanding of a prophet goes all the way back to the institution of the office of the prophet in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6, all the way back to the Old Testament law. It says in Numbers 12, 6, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." Two means of revelation to a prophet. They'd be awake and they would have a vision and God would directly talk to them, or they'd be asleep in a dream, and they'd have a night vision, so to say, and God would speak to them in that context. Moses was special. Yes, he was a prophet, but Moses was so special, God said, "Not so with Moses, with him I speak face to face." God gave a greater manifestation of himself to Moses because he was so special. The same was true of New Testament prophets. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul teaches that God revealed truth to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So he's talking about New Testament prophets there, and he's saying God revealed truth to the apostles and to the prophets in the Spirit. Very often the revelation that came to a prophet through a dream or through a vision involved looking into the future and seeing what God was going to do in the future. It involved details about the future, predicting accurately what was going to happen in the future, something no normal human being would be able to do. This wasn't a lucky guess. This wasn't someone who put things together and figured out what was going to happen in the future. They were shown what was going to happen in the future, and they said it, and it always came true. The simple study of the way the term prophetes, prophet, is used even in the New Testament will bear out this predictive element. Of the 137 times that the word prophetes is used in the New Testament, 88 of those times it is referring back to the Old Testament prophets. And we know the Old Testament prophets were all involved in both receiving direct revelation from God and predicting the future. Whether we're talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, Zechariah, you name it, they predicted the future. In fact, of the 88 times it is used of the Old Testament prophets, 42 of those references give an explicit reference to prophets predicting the future. In other words, when you thought of a prophet, you instantly thought of them receiving truth from God, predicting the future, and then passing on that word and that prophecy to men. When the Bible speaks of prophets, it speaks of prediction. Foretelling the future was just as much a prophet's job as forthtelling the word of God to people. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 20 through 22. It says, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name," God is talking, "which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously." In other words, it's assumed a prophet is going to be involved in predicting. So listen to his prediction. If it comes true, the Lord sent him, as long as it corresponds with other doctrine. If it doesn't come true, the Lord did not send him. They were actually to put him to death. By the way, there are many charismatics today who are increasingly believing in a gift of prophecy operating today where they're allowed to make statements and predictions of the future that don't come true. And they believe that's okay. They believe that the gift of prophecy is still operating today, but don't worry about putting a tape recorder or whatever to their mouth so you can record it, because it's not necessarily true. Folks, to me, that is an admission they don't have the gift of prophecy. There is nowhere in the Bible where we have fallible prophecies. But now people in abundance are having fallible prophecies. What's the difference between that and someone just speaking their mind? The New Testament gift of prophecy is exactly the same as the Old Testament function of the prophet. The only two active examples of messages by a prophet in the New Testament post-Pentecost both had a predictive element of the future in it, and they're both by a prophet named Agabus. Agabus in Acts 11, 27 to 30, and in Acts 21, 10 through 11, predicted the future, and both times, yes, his prediction came true. He predicted a famine that would come on the land. He also predicted Paul's imprisonment. A preacher or teacher of the Word of God, such as myself, has to take the deposited message by apostles and prophets and then understand it and make the proclamation that way. That proclamation is not prophecy. It is teaching. We can say that it is the voice of the prophets insofar as it gives accurately what the prophets say. But it is not prophecy. Prophecy from God is infallible, as Peter wrote. Teaching never is. The best a teacher can do is stick as close as he can to the prophetic word, and then his teaching will be right and edifying and should be listened to. So the question remains, are there still prophets in the church today? Well, there can only be prophets in the church today if God is still revealing new truth never revealed before to the church. And if God is still using men to predict the future infallibly outside of what the Bible says. That is very important to understand. If someone says the gift of prophecy continues into the church today, but it's changed a little bit, it's no longer like the gift of prophecy we read about in the Bible, well, that only confuses things. I say again, I love preaching. The preaching does not qualify as prophecy. Nor is it prophecy if someone is praying and all of a sudden gets a strong impression or idea in their mind and they're just bubbling up and they just got to say it, even if it works out great for the church. I get those ideas all the time, and some bad ones. And you guys get good and bad ones too, I hear them. And often we feel we just got to say this. And sometimes it's a great benefit and sometimes it's not. In no case is it prophecy. That is not revelation from God. It wasn't hit or miss with God's revelation. Again, we can say from the definition of the gift and indirect evidence that the gift of prophecy has completely ceased. People may call themselves prophets today. They may say that they are prophesying, but just as with the apostles, they don't meet the requirements. God has revealed all the truth about Jesus Christ and about salvation and sin and the church and end times and angels through the New Testament apostles and prophets. There is no more prophecy and no more doctrine he desires to give. To say that there is would be to minimize the full revelation he has already given as a gift to the church. There is no need for prophets in the church today when we have all the prophecy that God intended us to have. Hebrews 1:1 says that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers in the prophets. In these last days has spoken to us finally, it has that emphasis, in His Son. In other words, the Son of God is the exact representation of God, and God has given a final message, and that message is His Son, and His Son has been explained to us through the New Testament apostles and prophets. The visions and revelations cease because God has already finally spoken through His Son. You can't but minimize that revelation if you say, no, God needs to continue to say more. Jesus is God's last message from the prophets. Once that message was written down for the church universal, God sent no more revelations. That's why towards the end of the Bible in Jude 3, the truth of the gospel was called a gospel once for all delivered to the church, to the saints. It's fully delivered, it's fully deposited, it's fully given. When Paul was writing his final letter in 2 Timothy, he didn't say, Timothy, I want you to be an apostle to succeed me and continue the gift of prophecy. No, he said, I want you to treasure what I've given you and guard it. And when Peter was about to die in 2 Peter, his last letter, he told everyone, I want you to remember what we told you, because there was to be no more apostles and prophets. Revelation 22 is close, the very, very end of the Bible, and it is the close of prophecy, the final book of prophecy in the Bible. And there Jesus warns in Revelation 22:18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. That's referring to the book of Revelation, but if you understand that Revelation is the final book of prophecy where John was commanded, do not close the prophecy of this book, open it up for all to read. You understand that it ends with eternity and with paradise. You understand that prophecy and what God wanted to say is complete. And I have another reason why there are no prophets in the church today, and I'll get to that next week. Because there's another passage in Scripture that directly says they were foundational and are not for now. And we want to open that up for you as well next time when we get there. And we'll continue on with the other gifts of the Spirit, evangelism, pastors and teachers, and others. And as we do this, you'll see the application is more specific to you, and you'll be able to evaluate yourself and how you can use that in the local church. That was a lot, I know. You can get the CD if you miss some of it. Just to continue to pray for the development of this church and its doctrine, that we would be solidly understanding these important issues because they have far-reaching implications. Holy Father, we thank you for the truth that you have revealed. We pray everyone would submit to it. We pray that those, Lord, who have misunderstood apostleship and prophecy would go and rethink, would come back to your word, see what it says, that there would be no distortions of your gifts today. Lord, that we would honor you by honoring what your word says and following it closely. We pray for ongoing instruction about how to use our gifts in this church as well, and for a humble spirit in receiving it. pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.